We're going to read from God's word now. The reading is 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 28, and that's on page 1226 of the Bibles on your chairs.
And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister.
Let's pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would now show us from your word how to live confidently in eager expectation of that day when Jesus returns and we will be with him and we will be changed. Help us to see how we can have confidence to wait for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do turn back with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 10. And just before I get going, I'd like you actually to turn with those around you. Just look back at that passage on page 1226 from the last couple of verses of chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. And I want to see if you can spot how many different commands John gives to his readers in this passage. It is more than zero. It's not a trick question. I wonder how many different commands can you spot that John specifically tells his readers to do from chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 10. I'll just give you a minute with those around you, see how many you can find. Okay, have we got any advances on zero? Anyone want to put a number on it? Got three? Two, three. Well, I've got three, but did you spot the one first off in verse 28? That's the first command in there. And now, dear children, continue in him. That's the first thing John tells his readers to do, to continue in Jesus so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. The second command is, it's actually the last one in the passage, 3 verse 7. The second one I want to draw your attention to says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And they're saying similar things, aren't they, from different perspectives. John's saying to his readers, continue in Jesus. Stick with Jesus. That word continue literally is the word abide, the same word that John uses in his gospel in chapter 15 when he gives that example of that image of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. If you want to continue to have life as a branch, you need to stay connected to the vine, to Jesus, the source of life, the giver of life. That's all we need to do to enjoy eternal life, is to stick with Jesus. And John urges us to do that right at the start of the passage, so that as Christians we can live looking forward to Jesus' return with confidence. That is one of the main reasons John is writing this whole letter, so that Christians can know that they know God, so that they don't have to live their Christian life with the handbrake on, always worrying if they really have believed. John wants us to know that we know God if we've trusted in Jesus. John's readers needed this encouragement because they'd had their confidence knocked by schism in the church. False teachers who had made a very public spectacle of upping and leaving and setting up a rival church down the road and actively trying to lure other people to their false church, preaching a false gospel. That is why we get the second, that kind of second command on the screen: dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Well, that's easier said than done when the preaching of these false teachers is very powerful and persuasive, when their YouTube channel has maybe got 2 million followers, when the preacher seems such a smiley man with a lovely family in tow, and when the false message being preached just seems more palatable and powerful than trusting in a man crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago. I wonder if you can imagine what it would be like for us here at Wood Green if after the service today, two or three elders came up on the stage, flanked by two or three staff members, flanked by quite a few long-standing members, and they grabbed the microphone and they said, next Sunday, don't come back here. Go to Six Ways Rugby Stadium, where we've booked out Conference Suite A. The Spirit's going to be moving. God's going to be at work. We won't talk about uncomfortable issues like sin and judgments. It'll be great. And then through the week, you're getting phone calls, emails, direct messages saying, are you going to be there? You start to hear that one or two of your friends are considering going. You start to kind of hear whispers about all the ways that this church has been getting it wrong for all those years. John says, don't let anyone lead you astray, away from Jesus. John says, verse 28, Jesus is going to appear again, and he wants us to be ready and confident for that day, not ashamed and full of regret. We don't know exactly when that day of Jesus' return is going to be. As one Christian writer says, we're not on the planning committee, we're on the reception committee. Our job is to be ready for when Jesus returns. And John wants us to find Jesus, John wants Jesus to find us confident and waiting expectantly, not like a toddler kind of cowering behind their parents' legs. I came across this picture this week, which I think captures the kind of confidence that John wants us to have. Nothing says confidence like setting up your burger van outside a two-story McDonald's, does it? That is confidence. And John wants us, I think, to have a similar, unshakable confidence as we look forward to Jesus' return. Not in ourselves, but in what Jesus has done for us. And I think there is a third command in the passage which holds the key to how we can wait for Jesus' return with confidence. And it's there at the start of chapter 3. Did you spot this command? This holds the key, I think, to what John is saying in this whole passage, 3 verse 1. What does John want us to do? See, look what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So I think the thing John wants us to see more than anything from this part of his letter is that we're to continue with Jesus by seeing how much the Father has loved us. See this great fatherly love that's been lavished on you. If you like Jesus' return, that's the incentive to keep going with Jesus. That's the great hope we're looking forward to. But God's great fatherly love, that is the fuel that will sustain and equip us to stand firm and keep going in the meantime. That is the means by which we can stay ready and confident for Jesus' return, by seeing that great love that the Father has lavished on us. And John's point at the start of chapter 3, verse 1, is to see it for yourself. Get the binoculars out, look closely, focus the lens, hold it up to the light, observe it from all different angles. Let your eyes take it in, like when you go to the kind of art gallery and you stand back and you just soak in the beauty of the picture before you. The kind of sense here is ponder it, study it, reflect on it. Charles Spurgeon described this verse by saying, we're to pry into this secret that's been revealed. Sometimes we take time, don't we? We fail to take time in our busy life to do this, don't we? To just reflect on God's great love that he's shown us. We might read the Bible before we dash out the door in the morning, but often we don't really take time to see. Don't take time for this to soak deep into our heart, soul, and mind. We just read some words and it's kind of in one eye and straight out the other before it's the chance to reach down to our heart. John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. And that phrase, kind of see what great love, what, it's literally see what kind of. And it's a phrase that had its origins in the port cities. When a crate was kind of being unloaded off a ship, people would crowd round to see what this kind of exotic goods from a far off place, and they'd be saying, what kind of is this? Where does this come from? What's its origins? It kind of brings to mind the idea of something that's not been seen before. And that is what John wants to get across with the idea of how different God's love is. See what unique kind of great love the Father has lavished on us. However far and wide you travel, however many gap years you might take, however many stamps you might collect on your passport, you will never find anything quite like this in all the world. The creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God, has chosen to become part of a human family so that we could become part of his spiritual family. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. So Jesus was born to a human mother so that we could gain a heavenly father, and so that we could receive ourselves a new birth. Even though we had nothing to offer, we've been given the privilege of belonging to this most royal family, of calling God our Father. See what great love. It's a love that is gift-wrapped and cross-shaped. Jesus, we'll see in chapter 4 when we get there, has paid for all the things we've done that brings shame on this family. He deals with them. He brings forgiveness, liberation from guilt and shame. But this love which comes to us through Jesus is more than just saving and rescuing love. It is more than just merely being saved from hell. It is more than just having our debts of sin paid off. It is more than just gaining a certificate or a lanyard which permits us to exist eternally. It is more than just kind of bare legal adoption where you're in the will and you get a new surname. This is a familial, personal love that is lavished on us so that we can call ourselves children of God. So that you can call the Father of, so you can call the Creator of the universe your Father. So no matter what trials you might be fearing coming up this week, if you've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are God's child. You are in his family. And we'll understand more of how costly it was for Jesus to love us in this way when we get to chapter 4. Continue in Jesus by seeing what great love the Father has lavished on us. And the way John wants to make sure we don't get led astray from that, well, is to make sure we look all the more closely at this love. In this kind of similar way that jewelers are trained to spot a fake diamond, not by spending hours and hours looking at all kinds of fake diamonds, but by spending hours and hours looking at the real thing, looking at real diamonds, so that they can instantly spot a fake when they see it. What is true for diamonds, in this instance at least, is true for the gospel. The more time we spend beholding, looking at, soaking in God's love, the better we'll be able to spot fake gospels, false teaching, when it comes our way. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. I don't know if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of going to the theatre to see that play you've been longing to see, or the football stadium to see a big match that you've been longing for, and you get to your seat and you find out you're sat behind a great big whopping pillar, a restricted view. That's unfortunate, isn't it? When you're at the theatre or the stadium or the school play, wherever it is. But it's much more serious when our view of God's love is restricted. If there's anything in your life which you know is crowding in and obscuring your view of God's love, if there's anything that's stopping you from having a clear line of sight to God's love, having the time or the ability in your week to make time and seeing and soaking in God's love, John says, make sure you deal with that. Make sure you've got a clear line of sight, taking time each week to look and see what God has done for you through Jesus. The more you see, ponder, reflect, study, soak in God's great love that's brought you into his family, the more you'll be equipped to stand firm confidently till the day when Jesus returns or you're taken to be with him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And it gets even better as John continues. John says, don't be surprised that the world does not know us because it did not know him. But it gets better because verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John says the news actually gets better. We're children of God today, but there is even better to come. A bit like when a sporting protege bursts onto the scene, the commentator says, well, if this is how good they are now, it is scary to think what they'll be like in a few years' time. And there's something of that, John saying, you've got it so good now being children of God, but it's going to get even better when you're in heaven. We can only imagine at the moment what that will be like. But we know we'll be more like Jesus, and the family likeness, the family resemblance will be even stronger. What we will be has not yet been made known, but when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We'll be more patient and kind and loving and gentle and thoughtful and caring. One day God will finish the transformation he started when we trusted in Jesus. As Richard Baxter, 17th century preacher, says, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough to know that Christ knows all, and I shall be like him. Maybe hard to imagine as we think of our own life, as we think of maybe tension or conflict in our own life, hard to imagine that we'll be so perfected like Jesus one day. But God is a very patient sculptor, chiseling away at us bit by bit over time. And one day in heaven, he will reveal the finished masterpiece, and each of us will be made to perfectly reflect the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that John then brings out in the rest of this section up to verse 10 is, if that's what God's plan for us is to be like in heaven, John wants to encourage us to start living like that now. At the end of verse 3, he says, all those who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So John says, continue with Jesus, see the Father's love for you. But also, he then says, continue with Jesus, grow into the family likeness. As you wait for Jesus' return, live like a child of the Father. Live out the family values Show off the resemblance you have to your Father. Or, to put it another way, John is trying to teach us in these verses, from verse 3 to 10, true children of God don't exhibit a consistently habitual sinful lifestyle. In fact, they live positively in a way that shows what family they do belong to. See, just as I read verse 3 to 10 again, see if you can spot how many references there are, how many encouragements there are for us to live like Jesus did from verse 3. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. It's encouragements in those verses to live like Jesus, just as he purifies himself, so we are to do the same. Just as Jesus is right and righteous, so we're to live the right way that pleases God. But just to be clear, because these are verses that have caused confusion in the church down through the centuries, what John is not teaching here is a heresy called sinless perfectionism, a kind of a false teaching which says, well, if you become a Christian, you'll never sin again. And if you have sinned, then you're not a Christian, you're disqualified. Kind of verses like verse 9 have kind of caught, you know, been misunderstood and led some into that kind of confusion. You can see why when John says things like, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. And you can probably imagine the cogs whirring. Maybe came to your mind when Beth did the reading, that you thought, well, you thought about something you've done this week, today even. And you thought, oh dear, am I in the wrong camp? But what John is not saying is, if you do a sin, that means you're not saved, you're not a Christian. What he's warning about here is a lifestyle, a kind of a habitual pattern of ongoing, consistent, and crucially, unrepentant sin. I think the sense of verse 9 is this, kind of no one who's been born of God is content to keep on sinning. It's like ongoing sin, not kind of being bothered about sin in our life at all, not fighting it. It's just out of place. It's like a lump of coal in a jeweler's window. And there is a really obvious reason why John is talking like this in this letter, where he's trying to refute the overtures of the false teachers. And the big reason why John, in these kind of seven or so verses, is trying to highlight the sinfulness of sin was because that was the main heresy that the false teachers were trying to use to differentiate themselves and lead people astray with. They were saying sin is fine. God understands we're not perfect. Stop beating yourself up about it. Don't be so hard on yourself. Don't be so judgmental on others. Well, John says, verse 4, let me be really clear. Sinning is breaking the law, whatever those false teachers might say. It's lawlessness. John says it's not to kind of use more soft language. It's not just kind of brokenness. It's not something that just happens passively to us. Yes, we will be the victims of other people's sin in this world, but we are also all guilty of sinning against God ourselves. And we all have things we need to repent of and ask forgiveness for. John is saying sin is sin. It's serious. Verse 5, it's so serious that this was the reason that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, stepped into humanity and walked this earth. verse 5, he appeared, he came down to be born that first Christmas so that he might take away our sin, so that he might find a way for our sin problem to be dealt with. It's hard to think of something more offensive to the Son of God, who came to the earth to pay with his life for our sins, than to say, no thanks, Jesus. You needn't have bothered to make the journey. Those hours on the cross, those days in the tomb, Jesus, I wish you hadn't bothered. If you just called ahead, I could have saved you a wasted journey. Jesus says, I've come, verse 5 to 7, he's come to destroy, end of verse 8, I've come to destroy the devil's work. The devil's work is to lead people into sin. And Jesus has come to do a demolition job on that. John is very clear that, unlike what the false teachers say, sinfulness is sinful. And that is how he's trying to train these Christians to spot the difference between the false teachers and true Christianity. It's spotted by the attitude to sin. And I think lawlessness, although there's other pictures that are used elsewhere in the Bible, is a helpful image here, because it implies a willful rejection, an active disobedience, an active choice to kind of know what God says and to choose to do the opposite and to be fine with that. We often judge sin on its consequences, don't we? But to God, as we were thinking about this morning, seriousness of sin is in the attitude. And for these kind of people, these false teachers that were kind of spouting this stuff about sin being fine, chill out, God's commands don't apply to me, that is deeply offensive. And it's dangerous, because that is what will lead people away from God. So by the time we get to verse 10, John sets out two paternities, two fathers. He says everyone is either a child of God or a child of the devil. And the way you can spot them is to whether they've been lured into a lifestyle of deliberate sin or following Jesus. There's two paternities. And which kind of father you fall under, God or the devil, that will shape your eternity. So John says, make sure you're living out the family likeness. And if you are, if you're seeking to walk in the light of the great love the Father has shown to you, be reassured. Possibly one of the clearest examples of where we see this kind of subtle false teaching kind of in mainstream churches across the UK today, where you kind of see this subtle denial of sin trying to lure Christians away from the true gospel to something that's more acceptable, more powerful, more palatable, is in the whole area of sexual ethics. I would say probably across the UK today, a majority of churches, a majority of denominations, a majority of pastors, more than 50%, would teach a view of sexual ethics that's closer to societies than what God's word says. In fact, many churches will bless and celebrate what the Bible calls sin. And the result is that sin is affirmed and goes unrepented of, and people are led away from Jesus. It's quite subtle, isn't it? It's not presented as, you know, a big announcement from the front, we're not going to worry about sin in this church anymore. But it's rationalized as, well, God is love, and so he must love all kinds of love between all kinds of people. God wants you to be happy. So it makes sense, if something makes you happy, it must make God happy. Don't worry about it. But we're called here to live out the family likeness, to remember whose family we belong to, and we're called to now start growing more like our Father. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of kind of somebody noticing something about you that's also true of your mum or your dad. Maybe you've been kind of caught saying a phrase that your parents use. We have certain things that my parents always used to say, like, I'm glad we got here when we did, when a few more people will come into the cafe after you and place their order just moments later. And you feel smug that you've not got to wait for their breakfast to be cooked before yours. Or if we didn't like some food around the dinner table, we'd say, I'm not so keen on it, instead of, this is disgusting. And It's great when you start to notice your own kids picking up the mannerisms of generations two above them. But we are called positively to grow into this family likeness, to grow more like Jesus, to live out the family values, and to reflect more of him, as we will one day do perfectly. We're told in verse 9 that God's seed remains in his people. If you like, kind of, we've got the DNA of our Heavenly Father in us. That's what gives us the ability to grow into his likeness, to give off little glimpses of his love and his kindness to others with the hope of the Holy Spirit. See, when you stand firm, when you battle against sin, you're kind of on the right side of history. You're living out the family values. You're joining with Jesus' struggle against the devil. So John says, continue with Jesus. Do not be led astray. And the way to do that is to keep looking to Jesus. Keep seeing the great love that he's lavished on you, that's taken you from someone who didn't know him, didn't deserve anything, was actively opposed to him, to being a child of his, who will one day be transformed to be a perfect reflection and image God even more closely. If you want to be protected from being led astray and to stick with Jesus, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. What a privilege. What a blessing. Let me pray that we would seek to live out the family likeness as children of God. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that you have taken people like us who were so far away from you, and you've brought us into your family to have a personal relationship with you. Father, thank you for this astonishing love that's unlike any other love we've ever seen or ever known. Father, help us to remember that is the most true thing about our identity, and help us to live unashamed lives, reflecting your goodness, reflecting your kindness, resembling the family likeness to a lost and confused world. Father, help us not to believe the devil's lies and be deceived into a lifestyle of sin that takes us away from Jesus. Help us instead to live wholeheartedly for Jesus' glory. We pray in his name. Amen.